You know, Pastor John earlier prayed for Carol and Teresa, who are heading to Mexico, and you used an expression, John, that you asked the Lord to pave the way, and immediately I had this sudden, wonderful twitch that came over me as I thought of something that no doubt caught your attention like it caught mine today. Folks, God paved the way, did He not, out in that parking lot? I mean, yeah, it's okay to give God, man. And I know Jim Wilson probably hasn't slept in the last 48 hours. He is floating in and out of this place right now with just the joy of what God has done. You know, some fearfully wondered if we would get here before next spring because we had a really dark window, gray skies, and all that goes with it. And God said, no, it's no problem. I held the rain off this long, I can keep it off a couple more days. But after that, you're pushing it, people. No, he didn't say it like that. But we got pavement, and soon we will be able to park down there. And I can't wait. I can tell you right now, a dream of mine is for all of us to go out there in the parking lot and to stand in spots where cars will be filled with people that are seeking exactly why you and I packed this place. They're seeking a grace-filled relationship with a God that is just so beside Himself with desire to love us and to make us more like His Son and less like ourselves. What a great message and what a great truth. So that's coming real soon. So plan to be here and plan to make your way out in the parking lot real soon. We'll tell you all about that. And so naturally, we have lots of reason to give God thanks, not only this morning, but as Pastor Brian appealed to you, please come tonight. It's just huge. It's a big, big deal. And 200 or 300 of our folks every year go to that, and it's a great thing. So, and by the way, it occurred to me some may not be good cooks. If you don't know a thing, in fact, your best soup is Campbell's, it's okay. Bring it. Or go down to Safeway. They got jambalaya? Am I saying that right? Get jambalaya. And if you do bring that tonight, tell me, because it's killer soup. It is so good. Anyway, okay, enough of that. Debbie and I lived for the first half of our marriage in Southern Cal. We lived in Fullerton, and while living there, I had the privilege of having lunch one day with Chuck Colson. I was with a group of four or five others, and we had what I would consider a very private dining experience together with him. If you pressed me and said, "What'd you guys have?" I couldn't tell you. It might have been bologna and, soup. I couldn't tell you what we ate, but I can tell you what we talked about. Because I was fascinated, like you might be, with an opportunity to sit across the table with someone that intrigued me without ever meeting the man. This, of course, was post-Watergate. He was a well-known figure in the big scandal that rocked our federal government and took down a president. So I was, of course, understandably intrigued to listen to him tell his story about being literally one door away from the commander-in-chief, the most powerful man in the world, the president of the United States, who at that time was President Nixon. And I thought, I will never get a chance to meet President Nixon, much less any American president. So naturally, it intrigued me to talk to someone and have him tell stories about having coffee with the president every morning. He was the chief counsel to President Nixon. He came to be known as the hatchet man for some darkness that ultimately landed him in a federal prison. But along the way, he told us about what it was like to fly on Air Force One. And you can imagine, man, I was just like, I don't know what we're here to talk about, but talk to me about that one. That sounds cool, And he's describing this flying machine that just seemed so incredibly cool. He talked about the president's favorite things to do, things to eat, things to drink on Air Force One, ways that the president passed his free time, and all those sort of intriguing things that make a man a famous figure, but you don't really ever get a chance to know about him. And it occurred to me that I was sitting across the table from a man who knew President Nixon well. So naturally, he's going to share from his own experience. Then I came across an impression in the scripture that we're going to look at this morning, and I thought, there's a bullseye. And because it was in a similar way that the Apostle John knew Jesus. He was one of the privileged few to talk to Jesus face to face, person to person, and he could tell you so. He was one of the few who walked with Jesus, who sat across the table and dined with Jesus. Imagine that. And imagine you being one of the few people left that could actually firsthand tell about those tremendous moments. He knew so much about Jesus. And imagine he would be able to say, I sat on the front row as Jesus taught. Not information that percolated its way through the scriptures and finally finds its way to you and me, but I was there. I sat on the first row. I know Jesus, John would say. In fact, I knew what made him glad. I could tell when he was really had a skip in his step. I could tell you what made him sad. And I can even tell you what made him mad. I could see it coming. After a while, I could sense, uh-oh, here comes a phony. Here comes somebody that's going to pretend that they got it all together, and they're going to come walking up to Jesus, and he's going to go, you know, come on, get over yourself, all right? Well, put that phony picture away, because I'm not impressed. Because John would say, he saw clear through the window dressing. So John knew him well. He knew Jesus' favorite food. He probably knew that Jesus, there was a certain joke that Jesus would retreat to often in a conversation. He could tell you what that joke was. He knew Jesus' favorite fishing hole, and he knew that Jesus could catch fish, which means Jesus did not live in Oregon. But anyway, John knew Jesus. In fact, so well that when he wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when he wrote the gospel of John, he referred to himself, John did, 10 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's a closeness there that he draws from. That disciple was John, son of Zebedee, the author of the 4th gospel, the 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and, imagine this, the one that the Holy Spirit chose to deliver the news of Revelation through. He said something that caught my eye this week, that was very personal, and it was something that we've talked about recently, but it has enormous relevance to why he could say, I knew Jesus well. Because my message this morning asked you and me the same question. Will people say of Steve McCracken, or put your name in there, will people say of you, he was a person, she was a person who knew Jesus well? Now, I know the answer that I want to offer you, and I presume that to be true of you too. But let me show you what I'm talking about. Find your way to 1 John chapter chapter 1. Let's just go back for just a second. Page 862 will get you there if you're reaching for a Bible that's tucked near you in a chair. It's a passage we've looked at earlier in this series. This week marks week 10 in a series of talks from 1 John. But it bears repeating. It has some special relevance. And it has to do with this statement. Know Jesus as John knew Jesus. That's what I'm getting at here. But look with me at 1 John chapter 1. You'll see what I mean. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. There's statement after statement of personal involvement here. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, we said at the start of this series that John knew Jesus well. John captures that for us in verse 1 by saying, you know what? I knew Jesus well from a variety of senses. I was one that heard Him. I heard as He spoke. That's audible. I saw Him as He stood there in front of me, as He sat there across the table from me, as we walked along the way. I saw Him with my own eyes. That's visual. But he goes a step further and he says, I touched him. There's a tactical sense. There's a knowledge that says, John, kind of like me coming up to Brian and saying, you know, I not only hear Brian talking, I can see Brian with my eyes, and I can touch Brian. Very good. Nice going, Brian. So Brian, I can tell you something about me and Brian. I know Brian. I see Brian. I hear Brian. That makes me able to say something like, I know Brian well. That's what John's getting at when he says, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. I know him well. So well that I'm able to say, he appeared to me. I can tell you what I just told you because I had him, he says it twice, appear to me. Now, if you and I were in the audience that first heard these words, we might be tempted to mutter under our breath something like, lucky, lucky. Man, how come you rate? How come you get such a special break? I mean, you know, here was someone who got, ready for this? A glimpse of God. Now, to you and I, who know of no one that's had this experience, that knocks us over. But to the Jew who heard John's words, that was the immediate thought, lucky. Because the Jew, since Numbers chapter 6, way back in time, the Jew lived with a hope that He might, in fact, appear to me. In fact, every Jew would know well these words from number 6, the blessing from Moses through Aaron to the Jewish person of that day. The Lord bless you and keep you. These words weren't just words passing on a page. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. And every Jew went, I want that more than life itself. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. I want to see His face. So that it affects me like it does you, Moses. And the Lord be gracious to you. Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you shalom. Give you peace. That's what the person hearing these words sensed in John. Here's someone, a disciple whom Jesus loved, who actually walked and talked with Jesus. Again, I say, lucky. But wait. John, the disciple who knew Jesus well, is about to make a statement that will change all of that. That, if applied, will give us a picture of Jesus up close and personal. So turn the page now to chapter 4. And let me begin by reaching into the middle of the paragraph that we're going to look at, which is from 7 to the end of the chapter. But let me reach kind of into the middle of this paragraph to understand an important statement, a truth. No one has ever seen God, verse 12 begins. And all of us would say that's true. I've never seen God. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. That's a plural us, meaning you and me in our midst. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And God in Him. Here's the principle. When we love each other the way God loves us, then that happens to us. God is actually becomes visible in us. Incredible. Now, by the way, get your outline out right now. If you don't have it out and aren't making a note or two along the way, this will really enrich your continuing, your extended experience from our time this morning. Because our time's so brief. But this will take it the next step for you. God plans to visibly display His presence to people. Okay? God does not want to be this secret mystery sort of force tucked around the corner that no one ever gets to see or sense at all. No. God intends to reveal His presence in us. How is the question that you should be asking? Through the way, here's the answer, His people love one another. That's how we will see. That's what John is saying in verse 12 and following. That's what Jesus meant when He appeared to His 11 closest friends. By now, Judas had already betrayed Him and left the scene on the last night of Jesus' life. When Jesus gathered with His 11 followers in the upper room, He said this in chapter 13. Of John's gospel. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you. So you must love one another. And it's by this. That all men will know that you. Belong to me. That we. Have a close personal. Relationship. That you are mine. And I am yours. If you love one another. So the next natural question to ask is, if God will be visible in us by us loving each other as He did, then how did He do it? I mean, how did God love? The way God loves is the next relevant question. Shows us the answer to that question. How are we to love? Now we want to see God visible in our presence. And the way for that to happen, we've learned already, is through God, through us loving one another. When that happens, we will experience something of a visual, tactical, verbal encounter with Christ in our midst. It's truly profound. So, we've got to know something more about love. Now, if you're here and have been here throughout the series, you know probably that this is becoming a kind of a reoccurring theme. About four times now, John, almost giving you the impression that he's preoccupied with this subject, talks about love. But this time is unique because this is the one time where he says, if you want to truly experience God in your midst, then I want you to love one another the way God loves you. Verse 7 is more familiar to us, and that's where this passage begins. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So how did He love? Well, the first way is God made love a verb. It's not just something God talks about or feels for people. It would fall far short. It would be grossly inadequate to say God God talks about his feelings toward us and calling it love. It would tragically understate the point. In fact, it would miss it entirely. His point is not that God talks about or feels love for people. That's not what he's saying here. It is God's love full of follow through. There's a demonstrative component to it that prompts me to say in your outline, God made love a verb, not a noun, not even an adjective, a verb, something where there's action going on. Now, did you notice, I'm not making this up, by the way, did you notice back to back what God did? I tried to emphasize it as I read it. Verse 9 says it, and verse 10 says it. God sent his son, his one and only son, into the world to die for us. God explained, this is the way I understand that, his love by doing something about it. He explained his love by what he did. You see, God didn't just sign off on sending Jesus. He didn't just go, you know, Jesus, I guess that's an okay plan. Here, let me authorize it. All right, go get him. And stay detached from it. He wasn't a God that involved himself in that manner at all. He was a God who fully participated with his son in the search and rescue, in the sacrificial act of leaving his side where he had always been for all of eternity past, coming to the earth, which we celebrate at Christmas, to suffer horribly on a cross. And God did that with his son, signaling that God was demonstrating his love, was showing his love. He sent his son. He sent his one and only son. It was in God's heart to show his love by sending Jesus. I read these words. I really like them. Love doesn't define God, but God defines love. That's good. That puts shoe leather to this whole idea of a language of love. It's, by the way, more familiar to you if you've studied Romans before. You're probably thinking, well, there's another place in the Bible. I can't remember exactly where. But it seems to me God demonstrated, God showed his love. Romans 5:8 reads this way. God showed his love. He demonstrated his love. There's the verb nature of his love. This way, for us, by what? There's the word again. By sending Jesus Christ, his son, to die for us. I'm always bothered. I stumble often on the way that verse ends. Because God sent his son, demonstrated his love as a verb by sending Jesus to die, not for good people. In fact, if that were the qualification, Jesus would never have died. So let me ask you in passing, is love for you a verb? It's something you do, not just something you say, talk about, but something that you do. You see, your answer takes passive completely out of the conversation. Passive is ruled out. It can't be part of your answer. Active is the only way to capture the verb-like nature of love, the way God loved. I came across the poem, I need to warn you men, there's a little element to this poem that might leave you to think it's more feminine. It's the flower, but that's just charming, and that's Vicky being very creative and cool. But anyway, look at these words. They're huge. Love has a hem on her garment that trails in the very dust. It can reach the stains of the street and the lanes, and because it can, it must. It must. God made love a verb by sending His Son. Secondly, God made love unconditional. One of the most human characteristics that you and I have operating in us, big word now, reciprocity. Somebody know what that word means? Let me give it to you in the explanation I wrote down. I will give to you or do for you if or as you have given to me or done for me. I will do for you, I will give to you if and as in kind to the way that you have given to me and done for me. When I love that way, it is extremely safe. It is very measured. It's what happens sometimes. I know this is just sort of a silly example, but at Christmas time when we get a gift from somebody that we was not on our list, you know the feeling. You get that gift and you're like, oh, man. Okay, I got to run out. And your immediate thought is, well, let's see, this gift's probably about 12 bucks here. I better get another 12-buck gift and send it off. Don't look at me that way, like it's my issue, all right? That's reciprocity. It's totally safe. It's completely calculated and measured. It's highly conditional. And Jesus observed it takes love to the lowest possible level of all. In fact, it kind of rips off the word love to even call it love. Jesus said it in words that only He could, that could find their way to our hearts. If you love people the way that they love you, those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. That's no big deal. Jesus showed us how to love without conditions. He didn't die, as I mentioned earlier, for good guys, good gals. If that were a condition, He would never have been on a cross. A way I sometimes like to bring this point home when I'm talking about these things with people who struggle with this whole idea that God could love them unconditionally. I want you to imagine right now, and I want you to actually do this later today if you get a chance. Imagine right now I hand you a pad of paper. And on that pad of paper, on the first page, I ask you to list all the people that you'd be willing to die for. Every one of them. My pad of paper has four names on it. Sorry, Skittles, my dog. As Debbie, my wife, and my three children. That's it. Now, you can talk to me later about shouldn't you have your mom and your dad and all those. And notice they're not here this morning, so I could get away with that. But now turn your page to page 2. Fresh sheet. Now list all the people that you would be willing to have your son or daughter die for. And you put your pen down. Close the pad, don't you? Just like me. Yet unbelievably, God's second page is covered with names, including yours and mine. And John is saying in verse 11, we are to love each other the same way. And when we do, we'll see God's visible presence among us. In fact, no one will miss it. The third way that He loved is that God made love safe. I find this fascinating. To be loved by a holy God when we know that we aren't deserving is something of a fearful thought, isn't it? And you read in the Bible that this holy God could not for a moment allow imperfection into His presence. And a thought of that holy God loving me when I'm more than aware, more than cognizant, more than knowledgeable of my own sin is a fearful thought. What if He finds out who I really am? But unbelievably, that's just how God loves us, with the full knowledge of who we are. Look at verse 17 where we pick up. In this way, love is made complete. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. So as a result, we can stand confidently before Him, knowing that we will receive love, not condemnation, not judgment. For, by the way, many deserving reasons. Did you hear that? His safe love, which is what I'm describing here, is what's behind His appeal back at the beginning of His letter. In fact, turn the page one last time. Chapter 1, you'll see in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, you would expect to read next, God will smoke you. Wouldn't you? If we confess our sins, toast. Right? There I came out with it. I acknowledge my stuff. And instead of, boom, dropping dead at that moment, what's it say? He is faithful. Just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we haven't sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Listen to me very carefully, people. He is saying, don't hide. I won't destroy you. Hiding will destroy you. I'm not here to destroy you. I love you. And I long to show mercy and grant forgiveness to you. So come into my light and live there. Truly begin to live. He said through Isaiah the prophet these wonderfully irresistible words. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Have you ever thought of God that way? He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. It rises can take all sorts of different forms. It could mean at the start of every new day, God, like as though He were sitting there, rises up with a plan, with a purpose, and with a mission for your life to show you compassion. He rises for a new day. It can mean also God sits until that moment which He creates where you say, God, I'm going to risk it all and I'm going to come out into the open and tell you exactly what kind of garbage I've got going on inside. And no one knows this but me until this moment. And here it is, God. And you look up through squinted eyes and see God rising up, not to knock you down, to put His arms around you and say, I love you. Let me show compassion to you. And I've just got to ask you, have you accepted His invitation? So if you leave here with a load, you're saying, God, I guess I'll keep doing it my way and the burden will get heavier. Have you received His love in the form of forgiveness? It's where it starts. Then He says, extend that same safe love to others. And when you do, when I do, God will be visible among us. Finally, God made love a must. There's an inseparable link that has been traced throughout this study that we've had together. A link between what we believe and how we're supposed to behave. Between what we talk about and the way that we are to walk. Let me show you it at the end of this chapter, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Do you see that already? We love because He first loved us. Do you see my hand movements? If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For if anyone does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Chapter ends with a command. If we say we love God, it must show in the horizontal expression of that love to our brothers and our sisters. And you know, the horizontal love extended to our brothers and sisters, because we've tasted and known and been touched by the vertical love that God has for us, when that happens, without holdbacks, we will be able to join John and say, I have heard, I have seen, and I've been touched by Jesus Christ, and it has so transformed me, making it possible for me to love you in the same way that He has loved me. And you know, when that happens, people will look at us and they will continue to say of us, lucky. And then they will come in for a closer look of their own. I'd like you to bow your head if you would. Because I want to appeal to you, plead with you really. So many themes reoccur in John's letter, not the least of which this morning is the shock, the scandalous appeal by God through Isaiah the prophet that says to you and to me, you know what? I rise to show compassion. I long to show you mercy and love, forgiveness. Those are the desires of my holy heart for your life. When you hide, you suffer. When you conceal it, it corrodes. When you come out into the light and confess your sin, yes, you read it correctly. I will rise at that moment to show you compassion. Have you accepted His offer extended to you and me? It's a very personal offer. Have you accepted His offer to cleanse you from your sin? To show you compassion. To not rub your nose in it, make fun of you, ridicule you, judge and condemn you. But to welcome you into His presence, because He was the one that sent His Son. To cover the sin that you bring to Him this morning. Have you accepted that offer? May I plead with you to do so right now. Weekly, there are people in our gathering that come here and they know something about God. They're curious about religion, but they don't know that God really, really wants to have a close personal relationship with them. You're hearing it again. Don't resist His appeal. I invite you in a moment when we sing. Ushers will come. They will gather up your prayer requests this week and your offering. I invite you to make this the most holy moment of this hour. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Come out from hiding. And if that's happened for you, as it is undoubtedly the case for many, God saying something to you about how He desires to make His presence more visible by the way you love? The verb-like nature of your love? By loving in a safe way, an unconditional way? If God is moving in that way, would you just whisper these simple words? It's your move, Lord. You've shown me how you love. Now help me love that way. So I and all the others watching will see something of your presence in our midst. In the name of Jesus, I pray. As we sing now, would you feel free to slip from your seat? There'll be elders and wives down here in the front to pray with you. If that's a moment that God wants to work in your heart, you need somebody to put an arm around you, would you go ahead and do that? Just feel free to slip right from your seat. Someone will put an arm around you and pray for you. At the end of the service, they will remain down here at the front. The door on my right, your far left down here in the front, prayer room, place set aside every week to meet with the Lord. Don't push this opportunity off for another occasion. Meet with Him right now, would you?